The hour that we'll spend together tonight, I really have two parts. The first is an introduction to the worship experience of this week, the coming worship services. But then also the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week is really a time for contemplation on the story of the Passion. So the last 20 minutes, I have some slides to share that will focus our thoughts again on the story that we read last night. So I'm on schedule if there's 20 minutes left when the projector goes on, so that's how you'll know how we're doing. Let's have a moment of silence before we begin. The Apostle Paul had critics who in a way said this: Paul, if you say that God loves to forgive sin, then why don't we all go out and sin more so God can have more fun forgiving? And really, Romans 6 is Paul's answer to that charge. What shall we say then? Should we continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? Certainly not. For we have died to sin. How then can we go on living in it? For surely you know that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into union with his death. By our baptism then, we were buried with him and shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of God, so also we might live a new life. Those verses really tell us all that we have before us in these coming days of the Holy Week experience. To begin with an understanding of this week, I won't talk a lot about this, but some of you will recognize this as a chart that Joel shared from Brueggemann's book, The Bible Makes Sense. And when Joel, I'll move it in the light. Joel showed as a key to understanding the Bible, and he divided the Old Testament and New Testament and Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament on this side. And the center of the Old Testament and the center of the New Testament is what Brueggemann calls the primal narrative. And it's around this key primal narrative that the whole story is built. And you go out from there to more expanded narrative, then all the way out to all of the theological insights that are in the Bible. But in the center is the primal narrative. In the Old Testament, the primal or the foundation narrative of the faith is Passover, the exodus from Egypt, the freedom, the people going through the Red Sea, the act of God's mercy to call forth a people. In the New Testament, the primal narrative is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is a foundation story around which it is all built. The Jewish faith has its great annual celebration of the primal narrative of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that's Passover. And now we as Christians share that because we share the Jewish people, our ancestors in the faith. And so we will share the living of that story in the Seder meal. Then the primal narrative of the Christian, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is celebrated now this week in Holy Week. You may say, this is our Passover. In order to understand what we will do this week, we need to understand what Hebrew people know as remembrance. We tend, when we say remember, that usually means to us we think about something that happened way in the past and recall it to mind. That's usually our definition of remember something. To the Hebrew mind, the word remembrance, or to remember, means this: to take a past event and bring it in to the present and then step into that story and participate in it. You see the difference? And to a Jewish person, every Jew that has ever celebrated Passover has gone from Egypt through the Red Sea. By participating in Passover, one participates in the story as much as the people who actually left Egypt. And until you understand that, you don't understand what goes on now in the rest of these days of Holy Week and Easter. We begin our week telling the story. And our march last night from the intersection with our branches and entering into this room was our way of saying this room will be the place of our storytelling, the place of our remembrance this week. Here in this room, we will tell the story over and over again in the coming days. And here in this room, we will remember. And in a way, here in this room, we will create our Jerusalem, where we will die with Christ and where we will be raised with Christ. To think about our entry into this experience, let's sing 108, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. This is our processional hymn from last night. 108, stanza 1, 3, and 5. Today, the Monday of Holy Week, tomorrow Tuesday and Wednesday, are days to contemplate the story and to do the last of our Lenten preparation. And to remember, this is a week when more than any other week I think that I pass with Christ from death to life, and that I must die daily, but I must remember, especially this week, that I die with Christ to be raised to the new life. Many of the symbols of the events of this week come from the Seder meal, and Wednesday we will share that meal and in a way be one with our Jewish brothers and sisters as we share a common history. Mary, I asked if Mary would just share a few words about the Seder on Wednesday in preparation.
Family's life during the year. It's about a 2-hour liturgical meal, and we will be eating the foods that perhaps they ate back in, when they celebrated Passover. If you forget what Passover is, there is a play in the afternoon, Firstborn, which is the story of the Passover, and we go into the Seder meal at 6:30. It's just a constant liturgy of remembering what God has done in the past of the deliverance from Egypt, and also the modern Jew brings it into the deliverance in the modern times from the Holocaust, remembering that and how God will continue to deliver his people.
It's Wednesday. It brings back memories of maybe one of the most joyful evenings Karen and I ever spent was to be the two only non-Jewish people at a packed house for Passover dinner. And the joy of sharing with brothers and sisters, Jewish brothers and sisters that way. From Wednesday, we'll move. I have to move this over. From Wednesday, we will move to what is called the Triduum. I'm not sure if I have it pronounced right. This fits right. The Triduum simply meaning the 3 days. The concept of the 3 days, and this is Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and the Saturday or Easter Vigil, that during these 3 days, we have one worship service. We have one liturgy. And you'll notice on Thursday night, we will not have a benediction at the end of the service because all we do is take a break for some 22, 23, 24 hours until we come back to continue and go into the second part of what we call the Triduum. I'll share just some things about each part and look at each. First, Maundy, Thursday. The first of the 3 days when we really not tell the story now, but we begin to dramatize the story. And the Maundy, Thursday, Maundy means command, and it comes from the command of Jesus at the upper room to wash each other's feet. And before we enter into our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ, on Maundy, Thursday, we look at what will we be raised to when we join Christ in the resurrection. And the drama of Maundy, Thursday shows that very clearly in 3 ways. The first part of the service is our end of Lent confession and the word of forgiveness. So the first thing we learn, the new reality into which we enter through Easter, is the reality of unconditional forgiveness. And we begin the service by hearing again the joyful words of absolution. The second part of the service is the foot washing. And a reminder that evening, if you wish to participate in the foot washing, it will not be required if you're not comfortable. But if you do want to participate, be ready to be able to take a shoe off and a sock. And might not be a problem here, but avoid pantyhose. Okay. And we will be down on our knees before each other with basin and towel to wash each other's feet. And in the book of John, Jesus simply said, "As I have washed your feet, you shall wash each other's feet." And the picture is clear of the reality that we enter in the resurrected life. And that is the reality where servanthood replaces dominion. The new life where we live not as lords over one another, but as Christ, the servant, with towel and basin. Then the third part of the Maundy Thursday liturgy, we share the meal. It is a unique night to share the meal because it is the night that Jesus instituted the supper. But something that both Roman Catholics and Protestants have done a wonderful job of doing, and that is setting up very intentional ways to forget what Jesus meant by instituting the supper. Roman Catholics maybe have done it more by making the Mass a sacrifice in the past. Lutherans have done a wonderful job of making the Lord's Supper a personal experience of forgiveness. And so we all forget that Jesus gave us a meal so that week after week we would have a vision of what shalom is. And that is simply breaking bread and sharing with each other. So all have enough. No one has too little. No one has too much. And by sharing this meal, we have a picture of the reality in which we enter in the resurrection. Now as we move on in our Holy Week experience, we ask now, how do we enter this new reality that we learn about in the ritual of Maundy Thursday? The reality of unconditional forgiveness, servanthood, and bread sharing. Is it by good works that we all say, now after Maundy Thursday, let's really try to go out and do this? No, rather we now participate ritually. Remember what I said, remember, about remembrance. We now bring the death and resurrection of Jesus into this room and we participate in that dying and in that rising. This really begins at the end of the Maundy Thursday service. A psalm will be sung in the quietness of the end of that service, and all of the altar and all of the decorations will be removed from the room. So we will have a picture then of how Jesus now enters his humiliation and goes to the cross with nothing, that he gives up all to go to the cross. We'll have silence in the room after the Maundy Thursday service. Then we'll return on Friday. In the afternoon, we will share the Stations of the Cross, which is a ritual that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. Originally, pilgrims in Jerusalem set up stations where they believed Jesus suffered at various points on the way to the cross. And we remember the crucifixion of Jesus by contemplating at these stations. But then Friday night, we will gather here for a simple liturgy of the cross. We will again hear the story. We will read the Passion story from St. John. And in that story, John's emphasis is that Jesus dies for the whole world. Now, on Good Friday, we do not do like often churches have done, and that is bury Jesus. Rather, we celebrate in a solemn way the victory of the cross. That all the world now is drawn into unity. And to symbolize what that means, we simply pray for the whole world. And we will try on Good Friday to pray for everybody. We begin by those closest to us, other Christians. And we remember our Jewish brothers and sisters. We remember Muslims. We remember people all over the world of all nations and all kinds. Because Jesus died for all and for the unity of all. And then we close the Good Friday liturgy by simply adoring the crucified Jesus on the cross and solemnly offering thanks for the victory, the unification of the world in the cross. As we look forward to that, let's sing hymn 103. Again, at the close of the Good Friday liturgy, there is no benediction. Again, to remind us that the service goes on Saturday, that again, we simply take a 23 or so hour break before we gather. For to what was the early Christians the greatest festival service of the entire year? Not Easter morning, as we have made it in more modern times, but the vigil of Easter. But before we gather for that, we will clean our rooms. Now, this is not a scheme to just say, well, let's clean our rooms on the Saturday before Easter. It has a long history. As Jewish people cleared out the old leaven to be ready for Passover, Christians in many lands and many places have simply cleaned everything out to be ready and to be away with the old and ready for the new. And one very important thing is that fires are put out because we enter now the vigil of Easter in the darkness. And at the beginning of the Easter vigil, we need to feel the darkness of a world that obeys the fallen principalities and powers. And then to see the single act of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I have to repeat that, the single act of the death and resurrection of Jesus as the light entering in and devastating that darkness. How do we symbolize that? We will gather outside around a pile of wood and light the new fire, the brand new fire of Easter. And we think we have checked this with the fire chief. And then from the new fire of Easter, we will light the Paschal candle. And Paschal comes from Pasch, meaning the Passover of Jesus, or Jesus' journey through the sea of death to the resurrection life. We will light the candle and carry it into the darkened room, and that little candlelight will break the darkness of this room. And we will sing the light of Christ, thanks be to God. Then, what to me is one of the most beautiful hymns of the ancient church will be sung as other candles are lit. It's called the Paschal Hymn of Praise, the Service of Light. After the service of light, we will share what is called the service of readings. And these readings come from the earliest church. All of the baptisms in the early church were on Easter Eve, almost completely. I'm sure there were exceptions. But the reason baptisms were saved for Easter Eve was to symbolize most clearly that baptism is a participation in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. All night, the candidates for baptism now who have gone through the intense Lenten experience, all night they hear passages from the Old Testament read, and the bishop explains to them how each passage helps them to understand their baptism. So the next part of our service will be parts of the very passages that the early Christians heard, so they would understand the meaning of their baptism. If we were going to do the complete passages, we would be here all night, but we will have only a sampling because there's a party after the vigil. Then after the reading, the early Christians would go to the place of baptism. They would understand they're going into the water as they're dying with Christ, and they're coming out of the water as their Easter. They're being raised to Christ with Christ. At this point, since we have no baptisms that I'm aware of here at the village, we will all share what is called the renewal of baptism. And in a way, if you can feel this, this is what we have been preparing for through all of Lent. For all of Lent has been a time to ask ourselves, what must I die to in order to be raised again into the new reality of forgiveness, foot washing, and bread sharing? And so we will repeat the renunciation of evil that was part of our baptism, and we will repeat the affirmation of our faith in God. And then we will have fun, because we will come around with evergreen branches and splash water on everyone, so we can remember that it was by water that we first died with Christ and we were first raised with Christ. Our committee that planned the Easter Vigil weeks ago, when I talked about liturgy, I talked about how in the Romanian Orthodox Church, they symbolize their baptismal dying with Christ and being raised with Christ by crawling under the altar table and coming out on the other side. And the committee said, we want to do that. So at this point, and after the water sprinkling, there'll be a sense of increasing kind of joy, I hope. Anybody that would like to share that symbol of dying and rising will be welcome to just come and crawl under the table. Are you ready for this? I've never done that. We have now, in the service, made our passage with Christ from death to life. We are raised to be with Jesus, and to share with Jesus in the resurrection life. We are then ready to be with Jesus in the new reality that we learned about on Maundy Thursday. And that new reality we do not enter by our good works, but by being washed in the water of baptism, by our baptism being renewed, and our Easter experience of being raised with Christ. How are we with Jesus in the resurrection life? The picture is natural then. We share the first Eucharist of Easter. At first, we'll decorate the room for Easter. We'll bring in all of the banners and all of the decorations for our first Eucharist. Then the next day is Easter Sunday, and it's the first Sunday of 7 Easter Sundays. We call it the Week of Weeks. The experience of the church of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ is so joyful that it takes 7 weeks to really celebrate it. In a way, we celebrate it every Sunday. But Easter is 7 Sundays, and Easter Day then is the first of those Sundays. But in the deepest way, that day we will look back on Good Friday, and our joy will be this, that in the resurrection God vindicated Christ, who died on the cross. And that means that God vindicated on Easter the new reality that we enter, the reality we learned on Maundy Thursday. It is a way of servant love. It is a way of forgiveness. It is a way of meal sharing. And because of Easter, we know it is the way of God. It is a way of the cross. There's one hymn, I think, that so clearly says what we share in our Easter experience, and it's a baptism hymn, 189. And I think I'd like to invite us to just read the verses together instead of singing them. 189. We know that Christ is raised and dies no more. Embraced by death, he broke its fearful hold. And our despair he turned to blazing joy. Alleluia. We share by water in his saving death. Reborn, we share with him in Easter life as living members of our Savior Christ. Alleluia. The Father's splendor clothes the Son with life. The Spirit's vision shakes the Church of God. Baptized, we live with God the Three in One. Alleluia. A new creation comes to life and grows as Christ's new body takes on flesh and blood. The universe restored, and we'll sing, Alleluia. To close this evening with sharing some slides, now we'll move our minds back, that we are now back the Monday of Holy Week. And as a way to continue now what I would call our contemplation of the story that we read last night, I want to share some slides about the artist, the modern French artist, and I have a hard time pronouncing French, Georges Rouault. Probably the pictures in the life of this artist who is so close to the pictures, maybe in my, I call them my early days when I was in seminary and the years after seminary, taught me the theology of the cross in ways that theology books didn't. And therefore these pictures have been always very precious to me. In a way, Georges Rouault has been my theologian and my teacher. The black and white pictures you see are a type of etching that Rouault did that is called aqua tint. Is that right? And it's a type of etching where the negative is made with acids. And the reason I won't share it, how that is done exactly, is because we don't have time and I don't know. Then the colored slides you'll see of his work are oil paintings. If you've seen his oil paintings, they're thick. You know, you get up close to them and sometimes the paint on the canvas seems almost like an inch thick. But I'd like to just bring you into the life and the art of this man, this artist, and let him share through some of my interpretations of what he said to me, again, the story of the cross. The church was catering to the upper classes, tailoring a Christianity that was attractive to them, that would make them comfortable. And the masses of working people were lost to the church. The church went so far as to tell the wealthy that their wealth was a reward for their morality, and the poor were being punished by God for their immorality. Therefore, even charity was eliminated. Religious art played the same game. Artists like Heinrich Hoffmann in Germany painted a Jesus who would be comfortable to the upper classes. Hoffmann painted a Jesus who would never enter the filth, the grime of the factories. Hoffmann painted a Jesus that most of us saw in our Sunday school rooms when we grew up. An American artist followed Hoffmann. Salmon's Jesus, far from the pain of the world, as far from the pain of the world that anyone could imagine. Into this world, Georges Rouault was born in 1871. He was raised a devout Roman Catholic. As a youth, he was an apprentice to a stained glass maker. In his early days of painting, he painted traditional works, religious pictures that would appeal to the comfortable upper classes. But the direction of his art was changed by this prophet of the Lord, Louis Blois, the French theologian and social reformer. Blois cried out against the French church for reducing the gospel to what he called a mere ornament of middle-class ladies. Rouault read his book called The Woman Who Was Poor, and the book related Christ to the steaming, smelly streets of turn-of-the-century Paris. And Rouault was changed by the book. He went to the streets to be where now he believed Christ was. And he looked into faces in torment, the faces of the oppressed, there to find Christ. He went to the streets. He saw the prostitutes, the lowliest victims of a society that used people for selfish ends. People robbed of pride, women destroyed. He titled this picture, "They Call Her the Daughter of Joy." On the streets he found alienation and hurt. He went to the courts, where the poor of turn-of-the-century Paris had few rights, had no protection. He engraved their despair. He depicted a people condemned. He painted the faces of the judges, arrogant men who presided over the condemnation of the poor. He captured the suffering of the ages in the eyes of a mirthless clown. What is the cause of human suffering? This picture is rather humorous until we hear the title. We all believe ourselves kings. This is all of us, arrogant, thinking we can use others for our own ends. Rouault titled this picture, "The Well-Bred Lady Thinks She Has a Reserve Seat in Heaven." The pride that boasts, "I deserve what I have." The sickness of a people who had lost all sensitivity to the pain they inflicted on others. It was egoism, people in power, who bring suffering to humanity. And Rouault saw in the faces of clowns, and especially clowns, the vision of universal pain. This is a photograph of the trenches of World War I. Rouault saw the suffering of this war to be caused by the same arrogance that exploits the poor in Paris. He called this picture "We Are Mad," 1914. Here are the faces of a whole continent wishing for war, justifying war, glorifying war, anxious to go to war, and who suffers? Not the people in power who make the decisions, but the boy of a working class father who says goodbye to his father to go to the trenches and walk into the arms of death. They are far from the arrogant masterminds of this insanity. And Rouault entitled this picture, "The More Noble the Heart, the Less Stiff the Neck." According to Rouault, who suffers at the hands of human arrogance? Christ. In the suffering of the poor, in the suffering of those on the battlefield, Rouault found Christ, present, suffering, accused, and beaten. The high priest accusing Jesus is the people of all times who cause others to suffer. And Christ silently suffers anew in every age. To Rouault, the crucifixion happens over and over and over. Jesus dies again in the body of every victim of every age. It is no accident that Rouault's portrayal of a condemned man, lonely and forsaken, and Christ, eternally beaten, are almost identical. It's hard to live. Christ knows it is hard to live, for Christ is present in the pain of humanity. Obedient unto death, and to death on the cross. Christ dies every day in every land. Yet his face is calm in the radiating light of total love. And what does this mean in a world of egoism, of sin, of oppression? The death, the suffering of Christ is the plea to anyone who would follow. And the title of this picture, "Love One Another, Love One Another." through love the world is reborn. And as followers of Christ share his suffering, the world is reborn. Rouault celebrated with the title of this print, Sing Matins, Day is Reborn. The tomb of death is open, and a new day dawns upon the earth. A day of women and men living together in peace. It is a resurrection. It is a new age brought about by the Christ who suffers to the very end of time. And that new age comes not by pious religiosity, but that new age comes by eternal suffering. In his final years before his death in 1958, Rouault was asked why, after depicting so much darkness, so much pain, and so much oppression, did so many of your latter pictures show so much joy and so much warmth and so much happiness? Rouault's reply was this, I spent my life painting the twilights. I ought to have the right now to paint the dawn. But Rouault did not see the light of the dawn as an Easter victory that cancels the cross. The glory of Jesus is the pain of Jesus for the whole world. Rouault surrounded the suffering Christ. Rouault surrounded the cross of Good Friday with the radiant Easter light, as if to say, here is the glory of God. Look nowhere else but to the eternal suffering of Christ. Here the new age is born. Look nowhere else than to this, the man. To the one forever accused, forever tormented, or the one ever oppressed and maltreated, taking to himself the pain of the world. And by this pain, the kingdom comes.